Would you open your Bibles with me to Paul's letter to the Galatians? We'll be reading from chapter 1, verses 6 through 9. Galatians chapter 1, verses 6 through 9. This October marks 500 years since the beginning of the Protestant Reformation. And having finished the letter of James last week, we are beginning a new sermon series that will last through the month of October on the five key theological issues behind the Reformation. And this morning's message will serve as an introduction to where we are going over the next few weeks as we explore as a church why the Reformation is still important for us today. The culture of American Christianity is one of false unity, where it is not generally accepted to point out doctrinal error as long as everyone just loves Jesus. I want you to know up front that this is not an attempt to be divisive over minor doctrinal issues. This is not an in-house debate on secondary or third-level points of doctrine. One of the worst mistakes any Christian can make is to make every point of doctrine something to divide over. And that is not the goal here. We're doing this series because there are significant differences between Protestant and Catholic theology that matter a great deal. The heart of the gospel itself is at stake. I want us to be informed about these differences and to understand that being Protestant means really fundamentally that we accept the Bible alone as our ultimate authority. That salvation is by grace alone, through faith alone, in Christ alone, to the glory of God alone. That is what we're doing. That is why we're doing this. So with your Bibles open to Galatians chapter 1, please follow along with me as I read, beginning with verse 6. Paul says, "I am astonished that you are so quickly deserting him who called you in the grace of Christ and are turning to a different gospel. Not that there is another one, but there are some who trouble you and who want to distort the gospel of Christ. But even if we or an angel from heaven should preach to you a gospel contrary to the one we preached to you, let him be accursed. As we have said before, so now I say again, if anyone is preaching to you a gospel contrary to the one you received, let him be accursed." Father God, give us ears to hear your word. Lord, give us hearts to obey it and apply it to our lives. In Jesus' name, amen. On October 31st, All Hallows Eve, 1517, exactly 500 years ago this year, a German Catholic monk named Martin Luther nailed a document called the 95 Theses to the door of the Castle Church in Wittenberg, Germany. This document was called the 95 Theses because it was essentially 95 complaints. Objections to the theological abuses of the Roman Catholic Church in the 16th century. And throughout the medieval period, what we also call the Middle Ages, the thousand years between the 5th and the 14th or 15th centuries, the Catholic Church had grown increasingly institutionalized and corrupt. At the beginning of the 16th century, the theology of the Church had degenerated to the point of essentially merchandising salvation through the selling of indulgences. And this was really the tipping point for Martin Luther. Let me say at this point that there were many things, both in the theology and the practice of the Catholic Church, that led to the Reformation. But the selling of indulgences was the decisive factor that brought Martin Luther to his breaking point. So what is an indulgence? An indulgence was an official church document approved and granted by the Pope that would bypass the normal rigorous process of penance and provide forgiveness from sins. You see, at the time of the Reformation in the 16th century, the Roman Catholic theology of salvation was a complex sacramental cycle of sin, confession, absolution from a priest, penance, and restoration to a state of grace until sin was committed again, and then the process started all over. But indulgences offered a shortcut to forgiveness and pardon. It could be purchased with a simple payment of money. The chief architect of how to effectively sell indulgences was a Dominican monk named John Tetzel. Tetzel used extremely manipulative techniques to pressure guilt-ridden sinners looking for forgiveness into buying an indulgence. This man was a master salesman. Modern-day equivalent might be the faith preachers on TV who promise health and wealth if you will just give to their ministry. They like to talk about sowing into their ministry. In Tetzel's case, the deception was much worse, because the people were held captive by the belief that salvation was impossible apart from the sacramental system of the Catholic Church. So selling indulgences as a promise of God's forgiveness and pardon was even more insidious than what the faith healers do today. Indulgences could be bought for one's own personal sins, or they could be purchased for family members who had already died and were in purgatory. Purgatory was the place, according to Roman Catholic theology, where those whose sins were not completely atoned for in this life can undergo a final state of purification before they are allowed to enter into heaven. John Tetzel even had a clever catchphrase: as soon as the coin in the coffer rings, the soul from purgatory springs. Unbelievable. Of course, the money received from the sale of indulgences went to the various building projects of the Catholic Church, including the repair and remodeling of St. Peter's Basilica in Rome, which began in 1506, 11 years before the dawn of the Reformation. 10 years, I guess. The work on St. Peter's Basilica was completed in 1626, and today it is the fifth most visited site in the city of Rome. This was an incredible display of religious corruption and greed. And so Martin Luther protested. In one of his 95 Theses, Luther says, "Christians should be taught that if the Pope were acquainted with the exactions of the preachers of pardons, he would prefer that the Basilica of St. Peter should be burnt to ashes than that it should be built up with the skin, flesh, and bones of his sheep." Luther called out the theologically corrupt enterprise that was the Roman Catholic Church. Now, fast forward 500 years to the 21st century, and while Rome does not sell indulgences for money anymore, they still grant indulgences in return for some act on our part, whether that be a pilgrimage to a holy shrine, perhaps St. Peter's Basilica, or a special prayer before a holy shrine, or some other act of contrition and sacramental devotion. If you go to St. Peter's Basilica today, there is a statue there of St. Peter, the feet of whom have been rubbed smooth from Christians going to this statue and praying. This is idolatry. In 2013, Pope Francis offered a plenary, or full, so that word means indulgence, to faithful Catholics who would attend World Youth Day in Brazil. And for those who couldn't attend, they could still be granted the indulgence if they did their best to diligently follow the event on television, radio, and social media. This was not an isolated event. The granting of indulgences is still very much a regular part of Roman Catholic practice. And this is why all of this still matters today. 500 years after Luther hammered his 95 theses to the castle church door in Germany. This is why it still matters. The central issue of the Reformation, though, was not the sale of indulgences. It was the tipping point for Luther. But the issue was the question, how can a sinner be made right with God? Are we made right with God through sacramental devotion, through good deeds or merit? Or are we made right with God on the sole basis of the atonement of Jesus Christ? That was the issue in the 16th century, and it still represents the fundamental difference between Roman Catholicism and Protestantism today. Now let me say this, when I use the term Protestantism, I am not thinking of liberal Protestantism. I'm thinking of those Protestants who are conservative, who are still faithful to Scripture, because brothers and sisters, not all who are Protestant are Protestant. The central question is, how is a sinner made right with God? And when we look at the core issues of the Reformation, we find there were actually five key truths that became the rallying cries of the Reformers in their struggle against the corrupt Catholic theology and practice. There were five of them. They became known as the five solas, S-O-L-A-S, the five solas of the Protestant Reformation. Sola is simply a Latin word that simply means alone. Alone. The five solas were sola scriptura, scripture alone. Sola gratia, grace alone. Sola fide, faith alone. Solus Christus, Christ alone, and soli Deo Gloria, to the glory of God alone. The operative word here is alone. Protestantism affirms that sinful man is made right with God by grace alone, through faith alone, in Christ alone, whereas Roman Catholic theology insists that salvation is accomplished not by faith alone, but by faith plus works that earn the sinner some merit with God. In the 500 years since the Reformation, the official Roman Catholic doctrine regarding salvation, the salvation of sinners, has virtually gone unchanged. It is unchanged. And at points it has even been reaffirmed. And so we continue the work of Luther and the other reformers that we will meet over the next 5 weeks, we will continue the protest. The very gospel of grace itself is at stake. Which brings us to our text this morning in Galatians chapter 1. I want us to work through these verses in view of the Protestant Reformation. And you will find the three points that we will use as our outline in your bulletin. The first thing I want us to observe from this passage is the drift from the gospel. The drift from the gospel. Look at verse 6 with me. Paul says, "I am astonished that you are so quickly deserting him who called you in the grace of Christ and are turning to a different gospel, not that there is another one." Paul's letter to the Galatians is unique among his other New Testament letters in that it does not contain his typical greeting and thanksgiving for the church and the believers that he is writing to. In Galatians, Paul just simply immediately asserts his apostolic authority in verse 1. He says, "Paul, an apostle, not from men, nor through man, but through Jesus Christ and God the Father." He establishes his apostolic authority immediately. He identifies the churches he is writing to. And then in verse 6, he directly confronts the error that is spreading throughout the churches in Galatia. And we immediately get the sense that something is very wrong with these churches. And it's serious. It's like when you go home from work, and as soon as you walk in the door, you know something is wrong. The atmosphere is heavy, and you know that there is some bad news waiting on you. And this is the sense that we get from these first few verses in Galatians. And so the Apostle Paul, with the tone of a pastor who is protecting his flock from wolves, rebukes the Galatian Christians for abandoning the gospel of grace, for an imitation gospel that is really no gospel at all, he says. And brothers and sisters, and that is exactly what we see in the history of the church for the 1,000 years leading up to the Reformation, a sure drift away from the gospel of grace. And it shouldn't surprise us. Paul is writing to these Christians in the late 40s, in the first century, no more than 2 years after these churches were planted. So from the very beginning, from the very infancy of the church, Christians have faced the temptation to drift from the one true gospel of grace. And it is the job of the pastors and leaders who have a voice in the church to call us back to the gospel. That's precisely what Martin Luther, that's what Ulrich Zwingli, John Calvin, Thomas Cranmer, John Knox, and all the other 16th reformers, that's what they did. These were not perfect men. But they recognized that to be faithful to the Scripture meant that you had to take a stand for the truth of Scripture. And we need faithful and bold pastors and men of God who will take a stand today and say that the Reformation is not over. It must not be over. As long as there is an imitation gospel that says that we contribute anything to our salvation, the Reformation is not over. So what then is the gospel? You hear the word all the time. If there is an imitation, if there is a false gospel, then there must be a singular, true gospel. So what is it? I want us to point to simply two verses in Galatians that essentially define the gospel for us. The first is in chapter 1, verse 3. Look at verse 3, chapter 1, verse 3. "Grace to you, and peace from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ, who gave himself for our sins to deliver us from the present evil age according to the will of God our Father, to whom be the glory forever and ever. Amen." Paul begins his defense of the one true gospel in Galatians with the doctrine of the atonement. That Jesus gave himself, the just for the unjust, the sinless one for the sinful, for our sins. This is penal substitution. He was punished in our place, so that we could be made right with God. Christ's death in our place and his atoning work on our behalf is an immeasurable grace. Immeasurable grace. We sing Amazing Grace. We have no idea what we're singing. And to suggest that there is something that we can add to his perfect work in our salvation is a blasphemous outrage. The second verse in Galatians is chapter 2, verse 16. Please turn there. chapter 2, verse 16, we're defining the gospel. And I know that you can define the gospel in four neat words and package it in all kinds of ways. And Galatians 2, verse 16, Paul says, we know that a person is not justified by works of the law, but through faith in Jesus Christ. So we also have believed in Christ Jesus in order to be justified by faith in Christ, and not by works of the law, because by works of the law no one will be justified. This is a decisive declaration by the Apostle Paul. By the works of the law, no one will be justified. We are justified by faith alone. Justification is a judicial act whereby God declares the guilty sinner righteous through the imputation of the perfect righteousness of Christ to his account. We are not made righteous in justification. We are declared righteous. And this, my brothers and sisters, is a critical distinction. Justification does not make us righteous. God declares the guilty sinner righteous in justification. And this is not accomplished by sacramental rites and devotion, even in part, but solely by the merit of the blood of the Lord Jesus Christ. This is the one true gospel of grace. This is what Paul was preaching. And anything that deviates from this in the slightest is an imitation. It's a false gospel. And that's why Paul is so agitated with these Galatians here. You can hear it. You can hear it in his voice. He says in verse 6 that he is astonished at their defection from the gospel. The word astonished means to be either extraordinarily impressed or extraordinarily disturbed by something. It's a word meaning amazement. And Paul says he absolutely cannot believe that the Galatians have abandoned the gospel so quickly. So quickly. But it's not just the gospel they were deserting. The gospel does not exist in its own vacuum. They were deserting God himself. Look at verse 6. He says, I am astonished that you are so quickly deserting him who called you in the grace of Christ. To abandon the gospel is to abandon God. Defection from the gospel of grace is nothing less than a departure from Christianity itself. And this is why it is so serious. This is why we can't say, well, Catholics and Protestants have more in common than not, so we all just love Jesus, so what's the big deal? The big deal is the gospel. The big deal is God. The big deal is him who called us in the grace of Christ. We cannot afford to drift from the singular gospel of grace, and we cannot pretend that we don't have major differences with the Roman Catholic Church or any church that promotes a gospel that is not the gospel. We must resist the temptation to drift from the gospel. The second observation I want to make from this passage is the distortion of the gospel. You see it in verse 7, the second part of it. The distortion of the gospel. Paul says, not that there is another one, but there are some who trouble you and want to distort the gospel of Christ. I want us to notice that what is happening in the Galatian churches is not an outright denial of the gospel. It's not a denial outright. We don't believe that. It's a distortion of the gospel. And this is what makes false teaching so, so dangerous. It isn't always obviously false. In fact, the most dangerous false teaching is that which sounds so much like the truth that it's hard to distinguish. They use the same language, the same creeds, same theological propositions. Satan wants to get as close to the truth as he possibly can and then slip in one minor deviation, one adjustment, and what is left is a distorted truth. One of the lessons that Jamie and I teach our children is that half a truth is just a lie. Half a truth is just a lie. And brothers and sisters, any distortion of the one true gospel results in a false gospel that Paul says not even is a gospel. You see, when we distort the gospel, we become, we add Jesus plus anything. It's a distortion. The 18th century pastor and theologian Jonathan Edwards says, the only thing that we contribute to our salvation is the sin that makes it necessary. So when we suggest that any efforts of ours, any good works or any deeds or any offerings or any penance, any prayers or whatever we do contribute to our justification, we just made a Jesus plus something. And Jesus plus something is hell. Works and faith do not mix. We studied James, we went through this. Our good works are the fruit of our faith, not the basis of it. If we look at our works as the basis for our faith, then we have Jesus plus something else. These false teachers in the Galatian churches were teaching that faith alone was not sufficient to save. It wasn't enough. For them, it was faith plus the Old Testament practice of circumcision. It was faith plus circumcision. And this slight distortion of the gospel transformed it from a gospel of grace into a gospel of faith plus something. And Paul says it's not a gospel at all. You see, we come to a holy God with sinful hearts and empty hands. We cling to the cross of Christ. We beat our chest with the tax collector of Luke 18. We say, God, have mercy on me, a sinner. That is the hope of the gospel. We bring nothing to the table. See, the gospel is only good news to those who realize that they have no hope. The only hope they have is Jesus Christ alone. They have no goodness of their own to bring. Nothing. It's not Jesus plus something they can do, or maybe they're a good moral person. They go to church once a week or twice a week or every time the door is open. They realize there's nothing they really can do. I'm going to give you five brief examples from, this is going to be painful. I'm going to warn you. I'm going to give you five brief examples from Roman Catholic theology that demonstrate their distortion of the gospel. Okay? Number one, in 1987, Pope John Paul II wrote this. We believe that Mary, the most holy mother of God, the new Eve, the mother of the church, carries on in heaven her maternal role with regard to the members of Christ cooperating in the birth and development of divine life in the souls of the redeemed. She is also the one who, precisely as the handmaid of the Lord, cooperates unceasingly with the work of salvation accomplished by Christ, her Son. No comment is necessary. On May 24th, 2017, this year, Pope Francis wrote, "Let us entrust ourselves to Mary for the grace to endure patiently and overcome challenges with love." In 1891, Pope Leo XII said, "Nothing is bestowed on us except through Mary, as God Himself wills. Therefore, as no one can draw near to the Supreme Father except through the Son, so also no one can scarcely draw near to the Son except through His Mother." I seem to be missing the Holy Spirit in that. At the Council of Trent, this was the official Catholic response to the Protestant Reformation. It took place in the 16th century. The Council wrote this: "If anyone says that the sinner is justified by faith alone, meaning that nothing else is required to cooperate in order to obtain the grace of justification, let that sink in. If anyone says that the sinner is justified by faith alone, meaning that nothing else is required to cooperate in order to obtain the grace of justification, Trent said, let him be accursed." The 1994 Catechism of the Catholic Church, which is, again, official Roman Catholic doctrine, says this: "An indulgence is obtained through the Church, who, by virtue of the power of binding and loosing granted to her by Christ Jesus, intervenes in favor of individual Christians and opens for them the treasury of the merits of Christ and the saints, to obtain from the Father of mercies the remission of temporal punishments due for their sins. The treasury of merits is a storehouse of righteousness obtained by the life of Christ and the good deeds of Mary and the good deeds and prayers of the saints that can be applied to less worthy Christians through indulgences." Now, these statements didn't come from some random Catholic fanatic on Twitter. They are from official church doctrine and from the mouth of her popes. And it demonstrates how Rome has distorted the gospel of grace. And brothers and sisters, these are rather tame. The documents are endless. It's a distorted gospel. And briefly, the last observation I want to make from this passage is the damnation of the false gospel. The damnation of the false gospel. Paul says in verse 8, "But even if we or an angel from heaven should preach to you a gospel contrary to the one we preached to you, let him be accursed." He repeats himself in verse 9. "As we have said before, so now I say again, if anyone is preaching to you a gospel contrary to the one you received, let him be accursed." The gospel of grace is the supreme article of the Christian faith. It's what sets us apart from everyone else. All the other religions in the world, they tell you to do something. Do, do, do. And when you come to Christ, he said, it's already done. You receive it by faith alone. And Paul says that if any preacher, even he himself, he says, this is above me. Even if he himself or an angel from heaven would come and preach another gospel, let them be accursed. The Greek word here is anathema. It means accursed, but it is a word with explosive implications. It carries the meaning of being devoted by God to destruction. Similar as the Old Testament ban when Israel was told to go into these places and devote them to destruction. One translation actually reads, let him be condemned to hell. This is how serious this gospel issue is. We don't tinker with this. So Paul unleashes his full apostolic fury and pronounces a divine curse on anyone, including himself or an angel, who preaches a distorted gospel. These are harsh words. And we are hesitant, and rightly so, to use such language today when confronting false teachers. But Paul is very clear. If we distort the singular gospel of grace, then may we be damned to hell. We learned earlier, this is not a minor doctrinal difference. This isn't over the rapture. This is over the heart of Christianity itself. It wasn't a minor issue for Paul when he confronted the Galatians, middle of the first century. It wasn't a minor issue for Martin Luther when he began his protest 500 years ago. It's not a minor issue for us today. So over the next 5 weeks, we will look at the solas one by one, starting next week with Scripture alone, and rediscover how these key truths define the Protestant Reformation and how they, I believe, define Christianity itself. At the center of all this remains the question, how can a sinner be made right with God? How is a sinner made right with God? And there is only one right answer to that question. A sinner is made right with God through faith in the perfect atoning blood of Jesus Christ alone. Alone. If you have put your faith, if I put my faith in anything other than Christ alone this morning, then my friends, we have abandoned the gospel. We have abandoned God himself. I implore us to turn from ourselves and our sin and to run to Christ, who alone can provide the righteousness necessary to be justified before a holy God, who demands nothing less than absolute perfection. God will not abide sin in his eternal kingdom. But we can't get there on our own. Christ is our only hope, not the church, not the sacraments, not the prayers of the saints, not the Virgin Mary, not penance, Christ alone. I pray that over the next several weeks that we emerge from this on the other side, 500 years later, even more resolute and committed to Christ alone. Would you bow with me?